Take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter number 6. Romans 6, as we come together on this Lord's Day morning for worship and as we sing together of the hope that we have in Christ and the incarnation, the reason for this celebration, this season, we come now back to our study in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to pick up in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Our focus this morning will be on verses 8 through 11. But for the sake of context, let's read this passage together. You read along as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, united with Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we again bow before your majestic throne with joyful hearts, with thanksgiving in our hearts for the great sacrifice that was made on behalf of us as ruined sinners. And as we come before your throne, we do so asking that now the Spirit of God would be our teacher and would lead us and guide us and help us to understand truth, that we would make that the focus of this very time together, but also the focus of our Christian life, that we would grow in the knowledge of our God, that you would strengthen us according to your word, that we would be ambassadors of truth, that our Christianity would not be mindless religiosity or checkbox religion. Oh God, even now as we turn to your word for worship, we ask that you would encourage us, build us up, convict us, and help us to leave here with absolute assurance that we are the children of God, and then go out with absolute assurance that Christ will return. And then let us speak boldly the hope that we have in Christ, especially during this Christmas season. Help us to talk to pagans who are singing, "Hark the herald, angels sing." And help them to understand that the truths that are contained in that very song are real. And help us to connect the dots from the pages of Scripture, those ancient words that we were just singing about, to the present reality, to the front doorstep of our friends and family members. And we ask and plead, oh God, that there would be souls that would come to faith during this Christmas season, this celebration time among friends and family, that they would turn to you, that they would repent of their sins, that they would believe the gospel, that they would cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and that they would plead for salvation that they can't earn and that they do not deserve. And that you, in your greatness and your sovereign mercy, that you would save sinners. Oh God, even now we ask that if there happens to be one among us who finds himself or herself in that very position, that you would have mercy upon their soul and bring them to a place to where they can see their need for Christ, and that they would turn to you and that they would be saved. Oh God, we love you now. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been working through Romans, we've now covered quite a bit of territory in these first 5 to now 6 chapters, we've been looking at these truths, and we've been able to see that Paul has been driving at a very important point. He's been driving at a point that would show us, first of all, that salvation is not the work of man. Salvation is the work of God. We are saved, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sin. So in other words, this is not something that you can conjure up. This is not something that you can work up in your flesh. This is a work of God. And so we are saved, we are justified by faith in Christ alone. It is Christ's work that satisfies holy justice for his people. All right, now that's how we were saved. Now we're turning in chapter 6 to see, since that is true, this is what the Christian life should look like. And so last time we were together in verse number 5, we looked at what we called, in essence, in this section, a thesis statement for what we see now being played out in chapter 6. And let's go back and remember what he said in verse number 5. He said, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, this is a massive statement. If what he said in verses 1 through 4, that we were baptized into the very death of Jesus, and we were raised to walk in a resurrection with Jesus, although we know that Jesus is the one who died physically, and Jesus is the one who has been raised physically, that we, spiritually speaking, that the old person that was connected to Adam has died, crucified with Christ, buried, and yet we have now been raised to walk in this new life. So the Christian life is called, in verse 4, newness of life. There's this newness of life. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, then he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things, that old life, the old passions, the old priorities, that those old things have now passed away, and now behold, all things have become new. Newness of life, all things new. That, in other words, to simplify all of this by introduction, is that if you are a Christian, your life must demonstrate that reality by how you live, by how you talk, by how you worship, by your priorities. How much do you love the local church? How much do you love those? And I'm not talking about the affection for a building. I'm talking about for the people who make up what is known as the church, the called out assembly. Do you love the church? Do you love one another? How important and what's the priority that you place on Christian fellowship? Do you isolate yourself from the church? Do you isolate yourself from the Word of God? Do you isolate yourself from truth? What are you listening to on the radio? What are you watching on Netflix? What are you talking about socially with your friends? Who are you? That's what I'm asking. And you see, the answer to those questions should be very much connected to the reality of what Paul is saying here in chapter 6. And so, in order to explain verse 5, in verses 6 and 7, he takes the first half of the verse. In verses 8 through 11, this morning, we're going to see him explain the second half of the verse. In other words, last time we were together, we looked at the first half, the fact that we died in Christ. But now we're going to focus this morning on the reality that we have been resurrected with Christ. Now again, the vocabulary we saw last time in verse number 5, we see that for if we have been united with him, all right, so if, this is not a question like, did this happen? This is a statement of fact. Since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this is a definite statement. This is not up for debate. If you are in Christ, then the old self is crucified with Christ, and now you're walking in newness of life, and there's more to the story we're going to talk about this morning. It's not if and a question mark. It's since this is true. It's a statement of fact. But then notice the we, verse 5. For if we, Now, who's he talking about there? He's certainly not talking about all of the people in Rome as he wrote this letter to the church in Rome. And he includes himself, and he wasn't in Rome. So he's talking about the believers. He's talking about all of the believers in Rome. He's talking about himself who wasn't in Rome. And he's talking about you if you're in Christ, long removed from the time period in which Paul actually penned these words. He's talking about believers. And then we see the language of united. United. Again, this is a particular word that means to be associated with, in a related experience. But this word was also used in the sense of a branch being grafted into the vine. So there's farming language here. And so the idea is if there's life in the vine and a branch has been grafted into that vine, then the life that flows through the vine flows through the branch. And so the point is that if we have been called out of the world and if we are now in Christ like a branch grafted into a vine, then we are united with Christ and therefore our present life must look different. That's the point. And that's what he's driving at. And so this morning we're going to look at these very truths and verses 8 through 11, and he's going to explain. So again, when we're looking at verses 8 through 11, he's explaining the second part of verse 5. As we see again, that if this is true, this death in Christ, then we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. So now he's going to explain, he's going to unpack what that looks like. First point. In verse number 8, with Christ we live. With Christ we live. Now notice with me what verse 8 says. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. All right? So, there's something happening in this verse, verse 8, that needs to be unpacked with clarity. First of all, we see that there's a present reality and there's a future hope that's rooted right in this verse. So in other words, if we are raised to walk, if we are united with Christ's resurrection, there's a present newness of life, the enjoyment of this present life in Jesus right now as we walk this sin-cursed earth. So in other words, that you should have joy as a Christian right now, knowing that you've already been connected to Jesus and united with Jesus in his resurrection. Now, this idea of with Christ, you see this in verse 4. We were buried with Christ. You see this idea in verse number 6. We were crucified with Christ. You see this idea in verse 8. We live with Christ. 12 times in Paul's letters, he uses that language of with Christ, connecting us to Christ Jesus. And so the point is that if we are Christians, by the way, Christian, you are connected to Jesus. You are connected to the Christ of God. Then there needs to be this new life, this new Christian life. So we were born in a different way. We were born in a natural state of sin, and we were born with freedom to disobey God, freedom to hate God, freedom to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, talking about the devil. We were free by birth in this world to dishonor God, to ignore God, and to focus on self, to be free to serve the world and the flesh and the devil. That's how we were from birth. But you see, in Christ, the new birth has changed all of that. The position has changed. We're no longer positioned in the world. We are positioned in Christ. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead, notice the past tense, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now notice Paul, as he writes that letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, he's emphasizing their past tense life, how they once lived, how they once walked. And he calls it by nature. In other words, it was the natural position and the natural posture of our lives was to disobey God from birth. And that's just what the Bible teaches. And so nobody has to teach you to exercise human depravity. You just do that naturally. That's something that we are born, we're capable of doing from birth. We enjoy that. And again, walk back and just interview the nursery workers this morning, and they will testify of human depravity that's happening as this sermon is currently going on right now. They can testify to what's happening in there. Human depravity, it's a natural thing. And so we see that. But you see, what happens is that the new birth changes all of that. And so while we were in bondage to sin, now we've been freed in Christ. John chapter 8, verse 32 says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's not just a line for movies to use or for speech writers to write for politicians. This is Bible truth. This is the gospel. This is talking about the new birth. You will know the truth. What truth will you know? You will know the gospel. And what will the gospel do? It will set you free. Set you free from bondage. Set you free from that old lifestyle of human depravity. John chapter 8, verse 36, a couple of verses after that. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Question mark. If you call yourself a Christian this morning and you're still enslaved to sin and sin is still reigning in your life, then how in the world is that true? You're in violation. You claim to be a Christian, but your life and your claim violates John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free from what? Free from the reign of the curse of Adam, free from the reign of human depravity. And in Christ, with Christ, we live. You see, through his work of redemption, this Christian life frees us from the bondage of sin, and now we're free to obey God. We're free to love God. We're free to walk with God, to honor God, to obey God, to worship God, to serve God. You see, in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, after that whole section on the past tense, he then starts off and says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Who made us alive? God did. Verse number 4, the context, it's talking about God. God was rich in mercy. Who made us alive? God made us alive with Christ. So this new life should produce new fruit. This new life should produce new works. This new life should produce new affections. So you should love the church. You should have priority for the church. You should have a priority for worship. All of these things should now be the posture of someone who has been born again. Being born again is not a get-out-of-hell-free card that you can put in your back pocket so that when you die, some preacher will say, no matter how you live your life and no matter what your focus is in life, will stand over your dead corpse in a casket and preach you into heaven. That is not what being born again is. Being born again is that you are now a new creation. You have now had this resurrection, this spiritual resurrection, so now you are walking in newness of life. Don't you see this? So now we live with him, with Christ. You see that language, with Christ, verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." How are you living with Jesus right now? How is Jesus living with you right now? You see, we have to remind ourselves during this time of year that Jesus is not a little figurine that you just get out of the attic. Well, it's Thanksgiving, so now the next week we have to go pilfering through the attic and dust off those boxes and pull out Jesus. We were getting all of our stuff out recently, and some of you know how life is around the Bice home with Judson running around, and we had the whole manger scene set up, and Carrie announces to the whole family that Jesus was missing. So we were all running around looking for Jesus. And I think she found him over there someplace else with some other figurines, maybe some angels or some wise men. But the problem with that was that, the whole story of the wise men and how it's pictured at Christmas as the wise men coming to Jesus and finding this little baby. But Jesus was about 2 years of age or more when the wise men came. So he shouldn't have been over there with the wise men. He should have been over there in the manger scene. And so the point is that Jesus is not a little figurine. You can't manipulate Jesus. You can't reign over Jesus. You can't put Jesus in a box and then get him out at Christmas. We live with Jesus. We drive our cars through Atlanta traffic with Jesus. We have conversations with Jesus. We exchange emails with Jesus. We have text messaging conversations with Jesus. We have private conversations where you think it's just you and another friend talking. No, Jesus is there. We live with Jesus. And the mark of Jesus on us should change how we live. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are no longer under the reign of sin. You are set free in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship. God, before the foundation of the world, purposed that we would walk in good works. This is the Christian life. And that's why Galatians chapter 2 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Do you see this? You see, in other words, this is the Christian life. In other words, in Christ we live, with Christ we live. And so this is the present reality of what the Christian life should look like. But then there's also more to the story. You see, we're currently now living in that wonderful period. We're living in the in-between, if you will. The already and the not yet. I have already been crucified with Christ. I have already had a spiritual resurrection. I have already been raised to walk in newness of life. That's already. And so I'm already living with Christ and walking with Christ, but there's a future eschatological hope that's on the horizon that we long for. And that future eschatological hope that we long for is that Jesus is coming again. And Jesus, when he comes again in present, visible, manifest reality and ruling glory, we will live with him in a new body. In a new body that has no mark of sin. In glory, we will be made alive in Christ, and we will have a new body that is like his. This is the future hope. And so this verse 8, encompasses both. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We're living with him now, resurrected with him now, but one day we're going to have a bodily resurrection. That's why every funeral service, when I stand in that cemetery and I talk to the loved ones, those who are in Christ, I give them assurance that one day when Christ returns, there's going to be a bodily resurrection. And we're going to live with Christ in a new body. This is the hope that we have. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul was so sure of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, he says it this way. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see? It doesn't matter. Not even death can take us away. We have this absolute confident reality that we are in Christ and that one day we're going to have a new body. We're going to live with Him. No mark of sin, no curse of sin, no presence of sin. Now, Paul was constantly living in this already and not yet phase of life, and he dwelt there. He often preached there. He wrote there. He lived in that tension. I want you to just to look at this passage of Scripture with me. We're going to read it together. It's going to be on the screen, and I want you to see that he goes from past tense to future hope, and then he comes back to present reality. Notice what he says in Ephesians 2, 4-10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's past. That's how we once lived. That's how we were from birth. That's the old sinful ways. You remember how you used to live? You remember the passions? You remember all the things that you used to enjoy? All right, that's your past. But then notice what he says, that God made us alive. There's this spiritual resurrection together with Christ. And by grace have you been saved. Present reality. God did this. It was in the past. You are now presently saved, and it's the work of God. So that's past and present. But now notice what happens here. He now drifts off just for a moment and starts to look at the future. Verse number 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You ever just stop to think about the fact that you have a reservation in heaven that'll never be taken away? You ever stop to just consider that as a Christian, that that's a reserved place for you? You're positioned in Christ in the heavenly places. It's stated as if it's already been done because it's proving the point of a future fulfillment. Notice verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ. In other words, we have been saved and we long for the salvation that we will enjoy in Christ in his presence. And he will teach us and we will grow in knowledge of him. And he will show us in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, we just think that we can write songs now that talk about his grace. We just think now that we can memorize verses and think about and talk about his grace and describe his grace and through poetry. We will spend all of eternity learning from God in his presence about the riches of his grace. Future. Eschatological hope. But now he starts to go back. He's looked back, talked about the present, looked into the future, and now he's going to come back to present tense. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, here's the point. Have been saved, looking forward to the salvation that will be in the visible presence of God in the future. Now, here's present reality. Walk with Christ in the Christian life so that you will make it known that Christ has changed your life. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to say, I love you. One thing to say, I'm a Christian. One thing to say all these things, a completely different thing to understand it as a reality to the point that it plays its way out in your life. And so now you have been crucified with Christ and now you have been raised to walk in newness of life. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about this resurrection. He talks about the future hope and death being swallowed up in victory and the sting of death and the power of the law and all of this. That Jesus Christ is the victor. And so we have this promise. In Christ we live. We live now, and we will live with him in the future in his presence. Resurrected life. That's the Christian life. Second of all, in verse number 9, at the very beginning, we see that with Christ, not only do we live, but we know. With Christ, we know. Now notice, if you will, at the very beginning of verse number 9, he starts off and he says, we know that. We know that. There's a couple of things that we need to see just from that very statement. We know that. And then he goes off and he talks about what we do know. Now here's what we need to realize, is that as Christians, we have the privileges of knowledge, the privileges of knowing God. In our natural state, we did not know God. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 states that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. At the very end of this very section in verse number 16, but we have the mind of Christ. And so here's the point. The point is that the natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, the natural man can take a Bible and say, yep, that's a Bible. The natural person can open it up and say, yep, Bible talks about Jesus being crucified, buried, and resurrected. But the natural person does not receive it as truth. The natural person just says, it says it. Don't really know if I believe it or not. Don't really know if it's true or not. Don't really care what it says. It doesn't affect me right now, 2018, almost 2019. The natural person is dead in trespasses and sins. The privileges of knowing God comes in the new birth. That God makes us alive. So now we have this newness of life. And so now we have a mind that actually understands, and the Spirit of God that teaches us and leads us. And now our affections have been changed. And not just the fact that we go to church on Sunday has changed, but now the affections of our heart has changed. We love the things that God loves, and we hate the things that God hates. The privileges of knowing God. It goes well beyond just general revelation. Sun came up, must be a god. Man can't do that. That's general revelation. Special revelation is rooted and grounded in God's Word. How do we know who God is? Through His Word. And so the privileges of knowing God also lead us to the responsibility of knowing God. Many people view knowing God as something that pastors do. Pastor, that's what you do. That's your job. You went to seminary to know God. You went to seminary to study the Bible. That is true. I did go to seminary to study the Bible. But does anyone mind taking their finger and pointing out where it says that seminary is the very center of the Christian life? Seminary is a parachurch ministry that comes alongside the local church, because the local church is the center of the Christian life. Seminary or no seminary, you know what my job is? My job is to know God. You say, well, that's your job. Seminary or no seminary, pastor or no pastor, everyone in this room, you know what our job is, what our calling in life is? To know God. To know God. Now, we have an awful lot of people that would rather spend their time knowing about race car drivers and football players and celebrities and video games and hunting and fishing and HGTV and Joanna Gaines. Who would have even known what Waco, Texas was? And I'd rather spend my time knowing, fill in the blank. But this whole thing about the Christian life and knowing God, that's just a little overboard, preacher. I go to church on Sunday morning. I know what John 3:16 says. I'm going to heaven when I die. Don't worry about me. My job is to worry about you. My job is to be very much concerned when I see that there's a calloused heart that's indifferent to the things of God, not desiring to know God, more interested in occupying the mind with every stat under the sun about who's playing who in college football, what this person did, who won the Heisman Trophy last year, who won it the year before that, who won the national championship, what this person did, how fast can they run a 40-yard dash, all this kind of stuff. And then I don't have any idea what propitiation is. I have absolutely no idea what those things are. When I was a boy, I remember that my dad, I was very anxious to drive when I was 16. I remember that I was getting a car, I was getting a Jeep, I was going to ride, I couldn't wait, freedom, it was going to be a wonderful thing. But my dad was trying to teach me some things about life. He was trying to teach me some things about, well, you know, if you are on the road, then you do break down, you need to know how to change a flat tire, you need to know what an oil filter is. You need to know some basic component parts about belts and things under the hood of this automobile. And so I remember that I was very excited about driving, but I resisted this idea of wasting my time out there looking at belts and other things under the hood of this Jeep. I just didn't enjoy it. And my dad was trying to teach me things that would help me. And I remember that he would get frustrated with me because I didn't want to do that. I just wanted to drive the car. I just wanted to go and ride. I just wanted to go up and down Highway 5 and make a U-turn at McDonald's and then go back up to where the Chick-fil-A is and then make a U-turn there and then go down Douglas Boulevard and circle and go up to the old Walmart parking lot and ride around. And I just remember wanting to ride and hang out with friends, but I didn't really care about how the thing functioned. And then as I grew older, I started needing to fix some things. And, you know, I realized very early on that what my dad was trying to teach me actually mattered. He's trying to teach me something that would help me. And, you know, here's what we have to understand is that there's a lot of people today that say, yeah, I want to live the Christian life. I just want to be a Christian. I don't really want to know anything about God. So why is it that so many people want to claim to be a Christian, but they're more interested and have far more passion about learning something else than they do about learning God from His Word? That concerns me when I hear that type of language. So God wants us to know Him. He wants us to desire Him. This is what it means to be a Christian. There's a battle for the mind. And so I don't want to shame anyone or try to make you feel bad about how you spend your time. We all have the same amount of time in a day. But how we spend our time, we're going to give an account for that. And we need to know some things about God. God is very much interested in, He wants you to know Him. He wants you to want to know Him. He wants you to pursue Him. There are people who claim to be Christians, but they live in a constant state of struggle of the assurance of their own salvation. Some people spend far more time knowing their recreation and knowing their job and knowing things in this life than they do knowing God, and then they struggle with the fact that they might not know God. And then others spend their lives convincing themselves that they are saved, and when the gospel is preached and their heart is pricked, then they run quickly to soothe their soul, saying, I prayed a prayer once upon a time. I must be a Christian. But we must remember that being a pastor means that we are, as pastors, we're called to equip. Again, Ephesians chapter number 4, it talks about the fact that we are, as pastors, that we are the people who are to be equipping you, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is the work of the pastor. This is the work of the shepherd. And so before you can work in ministry, you must first know. Equipping is a is a work in the Word. It's not a work like, here, you need to have this shovel, and you need to have this, and you need to have this little book so that you can keep nursery and keep it organized. And that's not what equipping means. Equipping means digging into the Word of God and bringing you to a greater knowledge of God. So before you can work for God, you need to know God. But there's an awful lot of people in evangelicalism that want to be busybodies, but they don't want to know God. They don't want to spend time in the Word and under the Word. The Christian life is a steady pursuit of God. Because God has loved us, we love Him. Because He has chosen us, we need to desire to love Him and to follow Him and to pursue Him. And there's so many churches today that have taken the equipping model and set it to the side, and now they have gimmick after gimmick after gimmick after gimmick. Pastors dressing up in costumes on Easter. I'm going to be Barabbas this week and tell a story. People are eating it up, loving it. Or it's football season, and I love Alabama, so I'm going to come to the pulpit with my Alabama mascot helmet on, get everybody all riled up about that, or fly a drone in the worship center because that's going to get everybody excited, or whatever else, or spend hundreds of dollars on gaming systems for the new youth room, and the gospel is being replaced with all of these gimmicks and all of this stuff, and very little equipping taking place. But you know, the Bible consistently uses the language of know. Notice in Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, we will, notice this, that Christ, He will never die again. This is a once and for all sacrifice. We know this. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 13, 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's all through Romans. But then notice in 2 Corinthians 8, 1, we want you to know, brothers. Notice that language. And then elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 John 2, 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 3, 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We love the church. 1 John 5, 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You see this language? 1 John 5, 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, that's the whole purpose, is that Christianity is about knowledge. It's not about this whole thing of just mindless religiosity. Well, I feel a certain way, or that song gave me goosebumps, and all of this. It's rooted and grounded in what we know, and that's all through the Bible. You never, ever see an apostle say, that worship made me have goosebumps. And so we sing at Christmas time these wonderful truths. We sing about a Savior who was born that men no more may die. You see, this is what we need to look to. And we look in verse number 9 and we see, we know. And then he goes on at the end of verse number 9 and he starts talking about what we need to know, and because we do know. And notice what he says here in verse number 9. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That's amazing. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, he talks about what we know, and then he goes on and says, we know, and therefore we know, and therefore we live a certain way. We have a certain posture, if you will. And so, not only do we live in Christ, and not only do we know in Christ, but look at what it says here at the end in these verses here. It talks about the fact that we overcome sin. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus' work, he died the substitutionary death so that we can sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So that we can sing this truth that born that man no more may die. This is the work of Christ. Christ was born in a miraculous way, died a substitutionary death, accomplished our redemption, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected the third day. This is the work of Christ. So now he finishes it all up and he says that the Christian life, the doctrine, this doctrine produces works. Now look at what he says. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. This is how we overcome sin. Because Christ has already died, and we are raised in Christ, and we are walking and living with Christ, and therefore we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 says that. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You notice that. Living sacrifice. Everyone knows that sacrifices are not living. They're not living. But then notice, if you will, in Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 22 to 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And he says this, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the Christian life is this. We're putting off the old self, putting on the new self in Christ, and that our minds are being renewed. And then we're pursuing God in a pursuit of holiness. So here's the application at the end. How does heresy invade your church and false teaching enter a church? It's called lazy Christianity. Have you ever considered how much of the New Testament was written in connection to an apostle correcting a church because of false teaching? And so if we choose not to pay attention, and if we choose not to listen, and choose not to know, and choose not to dig into the Word of God, and don't prioritize the knowledge of God, then very quickly, we're led astray. Television preacher comes on, sounds very eloquent, and so then we're led astray. Led astray. And so God wants your mind. Now the devil wants it, but God wants your mind. He's interested. So what are you reading? What are you reading? I have people often ask me, Pastor, what do you think about this book? And that's a good thing, and I'm happy to talk to them about a book or whatever else. But I want you to remember that we have already placed, and this is not an exhaustive list, by the way, but we have placed a good, heavy, robust list of suggested reading for various different topics of life right on the Praise Meal website. I hope you're looking at it. There's family worship, church history, Old Testament studies, New Testament studies, parenting, websites to visit, all sorts of things right there on the website as a tool for you. So what are you reading? And how important is knowing God in your life? Lazy Christianity results in a theological train wreck. Number two, why do so many people lack assurance? Statistics tell us that right now, on any given Sunday, all across the world, that countless numbers of Christians are in church buildings like this one, and yet they're struggling for assurance of whether or not they are or are not saved. And so here's just a simple little thing I want to ask. if that's you today. Number one, how much of a priority do you place on the Word of God? How much of a priority do you place on knowing God? How much of a priority do you place on Sunday school and small groups with men and women to be shaped, to be changed? Titus 2, the older training the younger. Do you attend church on Sunday evenings? Do you put value on Christian fellowship? Are you always hanging around the people of the world? Always taking in the things of the world? What are you listening to in form of music? All of this. And it will affect you. It will affect you. Number three, is your physical health more important than your spiritual health? We have a friend coming over tomorrow, suffered a heart attack, and now is living life in such a way under doctor's orders with a very strict diet that you would not enjoy. And when we go to the doctor and we hear news or the doctor says, you have to do this or else, then oftentimes we'll listen to a doctor and we'll say, okay, we're going to shape up, we're going to change, we're going to change our diet, we're going to make some changes. But when it comes to your spiritual life, what are you doing? What are you doing that would cause you to be pursuing God in greater holiness? James said, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You're not going to go to heaven without being a holy person. Holiness is not legalism. Holiness is not for pastors. Holiness is not just for deacons. Holiness is for every single Christian on planet Earth. And the devil would have you think that you can just do the lazy lagoon Christianity. I've got my hell insurance policy. All the while, you're floating off the edge into an abyss called hell. The little children's hymn, not just for children, but for adults. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. There's a man years ago named John Owen. John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Ever think that knowledge and doctrine and truth matters? I was watching ESPN yesterday, game day. And in the background, you know how they're always out there with the signs about, you know, we want Alabama, or, you know, some kind of sign like that? You know, the college students were holding up. Now, these are people that actually know how to fill out a college application and get accepted into a college. Holding up a big, massive sign stating the earth is flat. They believe it. They believe that. So much so that they made a sign and got there really early so that they could get positioned right behind the cameras and hold it up for everyone to see. The earth is flat. There's a battle for your mind. The devil wants you to think that Christianity is just this little check a box, go to heaven when you die type of thing. But I want to warn us all today, and here it is. If you are not having warm affections for God that change little small details about your life and very big life decisions, then you're probably not a Christian. If you are not interested in knowing God, but you're interested in knowing every stat under the sun about race car drivers, football players, baseball players, who's in the Hall of Fame, what year they were inducted, all of these things. But you have very little interest in the things of God. Then you're not a Christian. The Christian life is built on a body of truth and knowledge, and God wants you to pursue Him and to know Him. And if you're not kicking and clawing and scratching in pursuit of holiness and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord, that's not my idea. That's straight from Hebrews. You're not going to make it if the Christian life is not like this. I am living with Christ. I am text messaging with Christ. I am sleeping in my bed at night and Christ is there. I wake in the morning, Christ is there. I drive with Christ. I sing with Christ. I worship with Christ. I serve with Christ. I go to Thanksgiving with Christ. I go to work with Christ. I have conversations with Christ. I do all of these things and Christ is with me. My life looks different as a result, because we have been resurrected with Christ. Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian today and God has made that very plain and obvious to you, then I want to beg of you now to cast yourself upon His mercy. One day Christ is coming and there will be no mercy on that day. Judgment will come. But right now there is mercy. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Plead for forgiveness. Call upon the Lord who saves sinners. And He is a glorious, wonderful God who loves to save sinners. And when you have been saved by this glorious, wonderful Savior, you will desire to spend your life knowing Him and loving Him and serving Him. So either that's true about you or that needs to happen in your life. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, call upon the Lord who is merciful and glorious and wonderful and loves to save sinners. Let's stand and pray together.